word.
Well, this year for a Christmas piano song, Claire learned the Coventry Carol. It's a pretty melody with a minor feel that resolves into a major chord. Most of the carol is a lullaby, mothers singing to their children. But as the song continues, it turns into a lament. The mothers are the mothers of Bethlehem, mourning the decree of Herod we read about from Matthew 2. Their sons will be killed in Herod's desperate, raging attempt to snuff out the life of the Messiah, the true king, before he can save his people. Herod embodies the conflict that we see here in Revelation 12. I know we're a couple of weeks early, but as we get ready for Advent and celebrating Jesus' birth, we're going to look at these histories that John writes for us here in Revelation 12 to 14. And in these chapters, John gives us the grand sweep of all of history, the conflict between heaven and hell, the Lamb and his people fight against the dragon and his monsters. And this passage sets up that conflict and introduces this new section of the book. Revelation 1 to 3 cover the letters to the churches. 4 to 11 take us to heaven and show us the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And chapters 12 to 14 show us the war. In the beginning of chapter 12, John introduces us to the main players in the conflict, the woman, the dragon, the sun, and tells us what their roles will be. Before we talk about them, I want to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about how this book, the book of Revelation, works. It's a challenging book that has confused many Christians over the history of the church. And we need to understand what John is trying to do and say, and specifically what we need to be looking for as we study these texts. Now, what these histories do is remind us what Advent and Christmas and all of that is really about. Now, and I don't know about you, but I am ready for it a little bit early this year. I'm ready to think about something other than coronavirus and shutdowns and hurricanes or politics. And Christmas is perfect, right? I mean, most of the time we think of it as warm, inviting, and gentle. We associate it with tradition and memory. Even the way we sing about Jesus is gentle. First line of the Coventry Carol is, "Lully la la, thou little tiny child." There's nothing less threatening than a sleeping baby. But from the perspective of heaven, and what we see in Revelation 12, Christmas is an act of war. It's a decisive blow in the conflict that started in the Garden of Eden and will conclude at the end of the age. This is not just the birth of a baby. It is the arrival of the long-expected and hoped-for champion, the one who comes to fight against a nightmarish creature of darkness. Herod's murderous rage is just part the long list of atrocities our enemy has inflicted on God's people. We need to celebrate Jesus' birth and enjoy this time, even if we have to go back into a shutdown, but not just because that's what we do at this time of year. We need to celebrate and we need to rejoice with the knowledge of what the season and what Christmas means. Herod's plan failed. The dragon does not win. The birth of Jesus marks the beginning of the end for everything that is wrong in this world and the start of the final defeat of our enemy. Well, as we get going on this study, I want to start with how we should understand this book, or a little bit about how we should understand this book. And people have suggested several theories on how to understand the book of Revelation. If you're interested in doing some further reading on this, I can point you toward a few good resources. Now, one of the theories is that everything in Revelation refers to something that took place in John's lifetime. Everything in the book refers to some aspect of the Roman Empire or Jerusalem in the first century, meaning it's all fulfilled in the first 100 years of the church, usually centered around the destruction of the temple in AD 70 at the end of the Jewish revolt. Now, that theory sees the whole book in the past. Now, another idea is that the entire book takes place some point in the future. It's all prophecy about what is going to happen, most of it right before the last day. And people who read the book this way see it as a description of the end of the world, and they spend a lot of time trying to work out all of the details and connect those details to what they see happening in the world around them. Because if you can connect Revelation with the news, then Jesus is coming back soon. Now, a third theory is that everything in this book is just symbolic. We're not supposed to draw any direct references to any historical persons or persecutions. It's not talking about something in the past, and it's not talking about something that will precisely happen in the future. Everything is abstract or idealized. And the problem with all three of those views is they forget how the Bible works. The Bible is God's word for his people. It's for us. It gives us what we need to know and tells us how to live. Westminster Shorter Catechism 3. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And that means the whole book is for the whole church. It's not restricted to one time period. We don't need some secret key or hidden knowledge to unlock it. And it can't be referring to something that the church through the ages would have no clue about. Believers at every point in history have been able to read Revelation, apply it to their own lives and times, and understand what God is basically saying to us. And that is the controlling thought that we need to have. The book is part of God's word. It follows the same rules. We understand it and apply it the same way as we do the rest of the Bible. You see it in context, you understand its genre, you know that it's for us. Revelation is not a puzzle book for only the smartest theologians to figure out. The basic storyline and purpose is to show Jesus triumphs over everything. Now that's a message John's original hearers needed. It's a message the church throughout our history has needed. And it's the basic message for us as well. And that's the baseline for this book. Revelation is in the Bible. It's part of God's word for his people, for us, from the first century through today and for as long until the Lord returns. And that puts the book in its right context. It also helps us if we understand where these chapters fall in Revelation itself. Now, the book is set up as a series of sevens. There are seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues, seven bowls. In this section, chapters 12 to 14 contain seven histories or seven stories. And John uses them to show us the heavenly perspective of what's happening on earth. He gives us the story in broad, bold categories and characters so that we see this basic plot. Now, that strips away the inconsistencies and confusions that we see here right now. There's no power, there's no government on earth that is 100% evil or 100% good. Here, everything's always mixed. There's always shades of gray and make things complicated. Think about the way we talk about World War II. There were the Allies and the Axis, right? The good guys and the bad guys. And we were the good guys and they were the bad guys and we won. Well, what do you do with Finland? The beginning of the war, Finland is invaded by the Soviet Union. So the Finns were technically allies of the Nazis, the bad guys. But they retained their own democracy, they didn't persecute the Jews who lived there, and they were fighting against invaders. Things here are not simple. But in these histories, John takes away that kind of confusion. He wants us to see the main plot line. So he gives the histories in broad, evocative strokes. Each of the characters shows the true fundamental nature of what they represent. John does not give us a subtle novel filled with three-dimensional characters and complicated motivations. Revelation shows us the great plot line of all of history in sharply defined black and white terms. And we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at these three characters that John introduces in this first history, the woman, the dragon, and the sun. And hopefully you'll begin to get a feel for how these histories work and where we're going. But if you do get lost, look for this main thought. This is the time of conflict. We have a real and dangerous enemy, but Jesus will win the war. That's the point of the whole book, to remind us that Jesus will win. But with all that said, the first character that John introduces us to in chapter 12 is a woman. Verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And the description tells us a couple of things about her. First, she's glorious and beautiful. She shines with a cosmic heavenly glory. Imagine a dress made out of the sun that emanates with its own light and dazzles your eyes. This woman is so wonderful, so glorious and beautiful that she uses the moon as a footstool and she's crowned with stars. We're supposed to be awed by her presence and her appearance. Imagine getting starstruck by a Hollywood actress, but then turn that effect up to 10. She's breathtaking. The details clue us into who John is talking about. The woman is Israel, the people of God, and the details of the sun, moon, and star, the 12 stars specifically, come from Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. Now, in Genesis, this is one of the dreams that gets Joseph in trouble with his brothers. But here, it identifies this woman with God's people. And Joseph's father, Jacob, understands that the sun, moon, and stars represent them. And John's using that same imagery here on purpose. The woman is Israel. She's God's people. And it's a good example of how John gives us these idealized portraits. Israel's history is not exactly glorious or particularly radiant. She constantly turned her back on God and rebelled against him. The prophets compared her to an unfaithful adulteress, not the queen that John describes. But John's not interested in showing us her flaws. He wants us to see her as God sees her. His beloved, chosen, precious, and beautiful. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with its banners? Song 6:10. Now, verse 2 tells us this glorious woman, Israel, is expecting a child. In fact, she's right at the end of her pregnancy, and the child is on his way. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, John is picking up on Israel's longing for the Messiah. It's a theme you find attached to childbirth throughout the Old Testament, but particularly in the book of Isaiah. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Isaiah 54:1. Israel is the barren woman who gives birth. She's the fulfillment of the story of Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, and Elizabeth. Their childlessness was a sign of the sin and misery of this world. And Israel longs for it to be done. She longs to be delivered, for the promises to come true and the Redeemer to come. The terrible heartache of infertility echoes the heartache of God's people through the years who've been separated from him for so long. And we can bring this chapter here even into more focus, or this picture, I should say. The woman in chapter 12 is the Old Testament church, waiting and expectant. She's Israel. She's also Mary, the actual mother, the young girl about to give birth to her Redeemer. Mary in labor stands for everyone who has come before her. Her pain is the final cry of our pain of being separated from God. John's really giving us the big picture here. Mary is the last in a long line of mothers who long for their children. She cries out in the anguish that has belonged to every daughter of Eve since the curse increased their pain in childbearing. All of Old Testament history comes down to that moment when the mother, Eve, Israel, Mary, receives the one that she's hoped and longed for. And that puts Christmas in a different context. We are celebrating the birth of a child who summarizes the hopes of every believer from Eve to Mary. And John's going to tell us more about this woman. But before we can talk about who she becomes, John turns and he shows us her enemy. The description for him starts in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down upon the earth. Several things to notice about this dragon. And the first and most obvious is his monstrous appearance. Now, we become a little too jaded by the special effects in movies. It's hard to describe something that would be really unsettling or terrifying. The description here sounds a little bit like King Ghidorah from the old Godzilla movies. This is not supposed to be goofy or lighthearted. John's monster is powerful and evil. Its presence, especially there, should make your blood run cold and your heart stop. John sees a great red dragon, a creature of nightmare and shadow. Its 7 heads show its ugliness, and that it comes in many different forms and guises. The ten horns are a picture of strength and dominance. And again, to show how unsettlingly ugly this thing is. Its appearance is wrong. There's no symmetry. There's no beauty. There's no form. This creature is a horror. At the end of verse 3, John says it wears a diadem, seven diadems or crowns, and they show that the dragon is a creature of influence and authority. He represents all the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this present darkness that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. And John will make his identity crystal clear later in chapter 12. Verse 9 says he is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The actions of the monster are as brutal and terrible as his appearance. Verse 4 says his tail sweeps a third of the stars from heaven. Now, some people have thought this was a reference to Satan's rebellion, and the third of the stars are a third of the angels who follow him into doom. That's possible. I think John includes that detail to show this monster is dangerous. He has actual victories against God and his people. And whoever the stars represent, Satan managed to defeat them. This is the enemy who sets himself up against the woman and her son, a great dragon, terrible and dangerous. End of verse 4 tells us what this dragon is doing there. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. He is there to murder the baby who's about to be born. Now, the woman, Mary, represents God's people. She's about to give birth and receive the fulfillment and hopes of all and dreams of every faithful person who's ever come before her. The day they long for is almost here. The pain of being separated from God, the curse represented by her labor pains, it's all about to be undone by the birth of her son, the one who was promised. But at that very moment, when there should be an anticipation of rejoicing and celebrating, the dragon is there and stands ready to destroy the child before he can even get into the fight. He knows that this descendant of Eve, the promised one that Mary bore, had come to crush his head. So the dragon seeks to murder him in his cradle. And this is the deadly, the violent hatred that breaks out into the world with Herod's decree. He murdered all of those baby boys in Bethlehem in hopes of killing this one, the one who might challenge him someday as king. Herod embodies the dragon, crouched and ready to destroy the child. That's the monster we're dealing with, a nightmare who murders children. He's the same monster who tempted Eve in the garden. He is the serpent, the enemy, the accuser of God's people, and he has come to cut off our hope right at the moment of his birth so that all will be lost and we will be trapped in darkness and pain forever. History of the world contains an overwhelming amount of tragedy, and you feel it in the cries of the mothers mourning their doomed children. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew 2:18, quoting Jeremiah 31:15. But that's not where the story ends. It's the beginning of the undoing of the tragedy. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Despite the dragon's threatening, the child is born. He comes into the world, and the hopes and fears of all of God's people come to rest on the shoulders of a baby. There are echoes here of Micah 5 and Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice with you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Isaiah 9:2-6. Despite the dragon's power, despite his might, despite the wicked and the evil unleashed by Herod on his own people, none of them are able to stop the child's birth. The one who was promised, the son, is born. Now John tells us the Son is no ordinary person. Middle of verse 5, he says he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's a reference to Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2, 7 and 9. This Son is the one who completes the rest of Isaiah 9, 6. We already read, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The rest of it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The dragon hates him because of the promise in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's a curse God pronounced on our enemy in the great hope that John pictures for us here. The Son is the King, the offspring of the woman, the one who comes to do battle against the dragon, who will suffer, but emerge victorious and crush the serpent's head. And all rule forever with the nations as his inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession. The child the woman bears is Jesus. It's interesting. The battle between the Son and the dragon is not the part of the story that John focuses on here. We'll get to the dragon's defeat later. In verse 5, he tells us the child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, this is a reference to Jesus' ascension, which means that John skips over everything here from Matthew 2 to Matthew 28. All the important stuff described in the Gospels, including the cross and the resurrection, and he goes straight to the Son's ascension. The Son is caught up to God and to his throne. The Lord goes to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And John's showing us the conflict for Jesus is over until the last day. He has fought his fight. He's victorious against the dragon. And for now, he waits in heaven for his Father to give the word for him to return. The dragon fails to kill him when he's a baby. And so the Son now waits for the end. Those are the three main characters John introduces for us in this section. First is the woman. Clothed with the sun and crowned with the stars, she is the Old Testament people of God, beginning with Eve and then ultimately in Mary. And then we talked about this terrible dragon, Satan. He is the horrible enemy of God's people, who is strong, powerful, and ready to destroy our hope. But when things look darkest, another character steps onto the stage, Mary's son, Jesus, who is the child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron and the champion who will crush the dragon's head. And right now, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. John finishes this part of the picture by describing what else is happening right now. Verse 6 is the state of the world since Jesus' ascension. The Son has come and he has gone back to heaven. But God's people are still here. That's who the woman becomes in verse 6. In 1 to 5, she's the Old Testament people, ultimately personified in Mary. In verse 6, she's us. She's the church, the people of God in this age. There's really only one people of God. The woman here represents Israel and the church as one. And verse 6 says that when the Son is taken into heaven, the woman flees to the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God and the Lord takes care of her for 1,260 days. This is John's picture of the current state of the church. The wilderness is the place of protection and testing. Remember, Israel is delivered from Egypt and then tested by God in the wilderness. Jesus is tested in the wilderness by Satan and overcomes him. Well, this time, this age, this is our time of testing. We've been delivered from the control of the dragon. We are no longer his subjects, but we're not with Jesus yet. Now is the time for us to be tested and tried. Encouraging thing John tells us is that the time is limited. It only goes on for 1,260 days, or about 3.5 years. And he uses that number to show the period's not forever. The church's testing will come to a close, and Jesus will return. Until then, we wait in the wilderness, protected and provided for by God. Next week, we're going to look at what happens next in this war between the dragon and the woman. Their conflict characterizes the age that we live in now. Satan has been defeated by Jesus, but while the sun is in heaven, the dragon does his worst against the Lord's people. Last week, we saw Peter describe him as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We live in the time of war. We'll talk more about that war next week. This morning, I want you to see first that this book really is understandable. There's a lot of confusing imagery and strange and confusing pictures, but it all drives to the same storyline, the conflict between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And John paints it for us in vivid, stark colors. We know who the good guys are, we know who the bad guys are, so that we can see what's really going on. We have a great and terrible enemy, one who is willing and has murdered children and innocents to get his way. But his defeat is sure. The son who was promised has come, and God will protect, provide for, and preserve us until the son returns and takes us to be with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book, your word, and for the way it encourages us, for how it shows us so clearly the conflict that is behind all of the things that we face in this life. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us by yourself, but the hope of the ages has come. Our Savior has been born. And even in this very strange and unusual time, we look forward to celebrating his birth because it means the defeat of our enemy and the fulfillment of all of our hopes. Oh, Lord, we pray. We pray for this season. We pray for our hearts that you would establish them firm in Christ, that we would draw our eyes up to him and see him seated on his throne, long for his return. I pray this in Jesus' name.